All right. Funny clip from Saturday Night Live. That was from 1991. Long time ago. That was a funny character created by Al Franken, who went on to become a senator. But he, at that time, this funny character, he was obsessed with himself and with validating himself, right? With finding affirmation in himself, with reminding himself every morning, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me, right? And it's funny on a lot of levels. And you go back and watch that, it's funny, and it's really funny when Michael Jordan almost can't make it through the words, right? But on an interesting level, there's something true there, isn't there? I mean, deep down, if we were really honest, we all want that kind of affirmation. I mean, it's this funny skit, but it's tapping into this real need that we all have, that we're all searching for, that we're all longing for, that we're all wanting or desiring, and it's something that we lay in bed at night and we are anxious about, and it's something that we work hard on every single day, because the truth is, whether you're a teenager or you're a young adult or an older adult or married or single, wherever you are in life, every single one of us is trying really hard to establish our worth. That we all really want to deep down establish our worth. We're telling ourselves, and maybe even more significantly, we're trying to tell everyone else around us that we're really worth something. And part of the reason we do that is because we live in a culture of judgment. Everyone else we know every single day around us is looking at us and judging us, and we know that because we judge other people, right? And we know that every single day people are going to look at what we wear, and they're going to judge us as a result of that. They're going to look at our bodies, whether we feel like we're thin or not, whether we feel like we look athletic or not, whether we feel like we're attractive or not, and people are going to judge us. They're going to look at how much money we make by the things we have, and we know they're going to judge us or put us into a category. Whether you make the football team or the soccer team, whether you make good grades or bad grades, whether you're friends or the popular kids or not, we know that they're going to look at that and other people are going to judge us. People are going to look at our jobs. They're going to look at our job titles, whether we're moving up in the company or what sort of profession we're in, and people will judge that. People will look at our ethnicity. And they'll judge us by the color of our skin. I've never really felt that much, but that's because I'm white. But people that are in minority groups will often tell you that they feel like that's the first thing people see and judge them as a result of. People look at our social status. They look at our educational level. They look at the kind of car we drive. They look at the way we talk. They look at what kind of music we listen to, what kind of books we read, if we even read books at all. They look at all of those different things, and we know that people are judging us. And as a result, we are constantly trying to establish our worth in the eyes of other people. Author Brené Brown, you might have heard of her, she calls this hustling for worthiness. She says every day we all are hustling for worthiness. We're really working as hard as we can to shape other people's judgments about us so that they can look at us and they can say, wow, he's really cool, or she's really attractive, or he's really smart, or she's really successful. We want people to think those things about us, and we want to think them about ourselves. So much so that sometimes we maybe do stare in the mirror. Maybe we don't say it out loud, but we try to psych ourselves up in the morning and we try to say, you know, it doesn't really matter what other people think about me because I know I'm smart enough and I'm good enough and doggone it, you know, people like me, right? But 5 minutes later, I'm not sure we really believe that because we usually spend the better part of every day and the better part of all of our thinking and the better part of all of our anxiety thinking about how people are going to judge us and how we can establish our worth in their eyes and maybe even in the eyes of ourselves. And that's not always easy because I don't know about you, but I don't always love myself and I'm not always convinced that other people love me. I mean, maybe my family, but they have to, right? But I'm not always convinced of that. And that's really, really hard. And that's what this series is actually going to be about. For the next 12 weeks, We're going to be talking about a couple of really key important ideas, and it's right there in the title. There's two key words, gift and worth. We'll come back to gift in a second, but that second word, worth, we're going to be exploring this idea, and we're going to ask a few different questions. Why is it that we work so hard trying to establish our worth? How do all of us work hard trying to establish our worth? And what if there was a different way? What if there was an alternative? What if there was a way to sort of get off the treadmill, even though our culture and judgment and everything about our lives keeps pushing us back on this treadmill and getting us to try to work to establish our worth? What if there was a way to actually get off of it for good? Well, I think there is a way. And I actually think it's found in a letter that was written 2,000 years ago. A letter that was written to a group of people who lived in a very different culture at a very different time in another part of the world. I want to introduce you to these people. I want you to imagine it's the first century in the Roman Empire. And I'm going to put a map up here on the screen to show you. This was what we today call Turkey. It was called Asia Minor at the time. And I want you to imagine what life would have been like in a city in South Central Asia Minor called Iconium. And in Iconium, this was a city that was in the province, the Roman province of Galatia at the time. About 300 years before this, Alexander the Great had swept in and conquered the entire area. And with him came Greek culture, Greek literature, Greek sort of beliefs about the gods, the Greek language. In fact, everyone by this time, 300 years later, still spoke Greek because it was a dominant culture and language at the time. Now, Alexander's empire didn't last very long after his death, but eventually the Romans conquered the area. And by the mid-first century, about 46 AD, Iconium would have been the typical Greco-Roman town. In fact, there were Roman roads running through the town. It was on a major trade route between Ephesus in the west and Syria in the east. There would have been Roman soldiers on the roads. There would have been Roman statues to the Roman emperors. There would have been Roman temples where people worshiped the Roman gods. In the city of Iconium, there was a small group of Jews, this sort of backwards group of people that worshiped their own God and did their own thing, and they had permission to do that. But Greco-Roman culture is what dominated. And you need to know a few things about Greco-Roman culture at the time. First of all, it was really socially and economically stratified. Meaning there was a really small, wealthy class, aristocratic class at the very top. There was a pretty small, what we would call middle class. They didn't call it that back then, but a merchant class in the middle. And then there was a really large lower class made of people who worked really hard, many of whom weren't even free people. They were slaves or indentured servants. So it was really stratified. It was a really patriarchal culture. So women didn't have many rights unless you were a woman that was in the top wealthy class. It was a very sexually promiscuous culture. There were prostitutes at all of the temples. There were cultural holidays and traditions that were wrapped up in sexual promiscuity. In fact, that was the way that you worshiped the pagan gods at the time. And it was also a very violent culture. Revenge and violence were just part of the culture. In fact, I was reading a classical historian recently, and this is what she wrote. The Greeks and the Romans were, at their best, fighters. The contrast with the peasant cultures of the Middle East, where menial work shaped the lives of ordinary free people, is pretty striking. The Roman Empire was about aggression. Hatred and revenge were not marginal or shameful for ancient Greeks and Romans, but matters of routine and pride. A person who simply forgave an injury was held to be feeble and a coward. And so it's into that setting. Imagine living in Iconium with this Greco-Roman culture that was stratified, that was patriarchal, that was sexually promiscuous, and that was violent. It was into that setting that this guy named Paul, he was a Jewish guy from the city of Tarsus, which isn't too far from there, comes into town, and he begins telling some of these Greek people that there's a new way they can adopt, a new life, but this new life is very different. It's about peace and about purity, and it's not about violence. It's actually about forgiveness, and it's about love, and it's about wholeness, and it's totally different. And here's the way you can adopt it. You can follow this Jewish rabbi that you've never heard of that died about 15 years ago. Of course, it sounded crazy, especially to the Greek people in that culture. Now, the small Jewish group or community that lived in town, they didn't like to hear that at all, because Jesus, this Jewish rabbi that Paul was talking about, was a heretic. The things he said about God were wrong, and they were heresy. In fact, that was part of the reason he was executed. And so they didn't like that. So they told the Greeks, don't follow this guy. Don't believe in him. He's wrong. And by the way, it would be illegal if you did that. You would have to leave your culture and your traditions and your Roman allegiance to the Roman emperor, and you would have to leave all of that behind to follow this guy. And that's not even allowed by the Roman Empire. The Jews got a pass because they were an ancient religion, but there were no new religions allowed by the Roman Empire. So you would have to leave all that behind. You would have to follow this thing. It would be wrong. It would be outlawed. Don't do that. And in fact, the Jewish people begin to start a riot in town, and they get together and convince some of the Greek people how horrible what Paul is saying is, and they try to find him to actually stone him and kill him, and Paul barely escapes town with his life. But a handful of Greek-speaking, Greek-cultured people choose to believe in what Paul says. And this town of Iconium and a few of the other villages in that area. And so Paul and some of his friends help them set up little churches, little communities of faith. And when we say church, we don't mean a big group of people that meets in a building like this. I mean handfuls of people that are meeting in homes. And then he goes back to his town of Antioch, his adopted hometown by that time in Syria, of Antioch. But not long after Paul leaves this area, a crisis of faith takes place in these small communities. It's actually a crisis of worth, because the people are having a hard time trying to figure out how they're worth anything in this culture, because all the Greek-speaking people don't like them because they're following something new and they've gotten rid of all of their Greek and Greco-Roman culture ways. The Jewish people hate them. And then another group of people has come into town, another group of Christians who told them, well, what Paul told you was partly right, but not totally right. Because God is the ultimate judge, and God has standards himself. And here's a new list of things that you need to start doing to establish your worth in God's eyes. And Paul hears about this, and it breaks his heart. And so he writes a letter back to these small communities of faith in the province. And this is how the letter begins. It says this. He writes, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me to the churches in Galatia. So this is how Paul starts his letter. And it was common to start letters like this. They didn't just write, Dear John, back then. They would actually start with, who's writing the letter? So he says, Paul, and says some other things, and then all the brothers and sisters with me. And then who it's written to, the communities of faith in these little towns, Iconium, and all the other towns around the province of Galatia. And then a letter would usually include a greeting after that. And Paul always did this in his letters. He would include a greeting. It would be one or two sentences that would capture the essence of the letter that he's writing to them and what he wants to say throughout the rest of the letter. But before we read that greeting, here's what you need to know about this letter that Paul writes. And this is really, really important. This is Paul's first recorded letter. We have 13 letters that were preserved and collected and put into our Bible, letters that Paul wrote to different groups of people or different individuals about different kinds of things. This is the earliest letter we have from the Apostle Paul. Now, you maybe wouldn't know that, because if you opened a Bible and you looked in the table of contents, or if you've read the Bible for very long, you know that we have these 13 letters and they're part of the New Testament. So the New Testament starts with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are these four stories about Jesus. And then there's a book of Acts, which is about the early church and how it starts. And then there's all of Paul's letters. And the first letter is Romans, and it's really long and theological. And then there's 1 Corinthians, and it's really messy. And then there's 2 Corinthians, and then Galatians, Ephesians, and there's all these other letters. But there's all these letters, and they're sort of put together. But what happened was, a few centuries later, when all these letters were collected, and they said, let's just put them together in one book instead of keep circulating all these different scrolls, they decided to order them roughly in the order of which was longest to which was shortest. And so it starts with Romans, because it's the longest letter. And then there's 1 Corinthians, and then 2 Corinthians, and then comes Galatians. But if you were to order them in the letter of which one was written first, Galatians would be way before all the others. It's the very first letter we have from the Apostle Paul, which means we're getting his first thoughts on what it's like to live this life of following Jesus when he writes to this community of faith. Now, here's what you also need to know. It's written before all the other books in the New Testament. And we don't think that because aren't the Gospels about Jesus' life and that happened 15 years before, and the book of Acts is about how that happened like right after that. Yes, but those were actually written down much later. In fact, in Paul's time, all he had was stories about Jesus. So when he came to this town, he just told them stories about Jesus and stories about his own life. And that's all people had at that time. Well, here's what Jesus did one day. I was told this. Oh, how do you know that? Well, Peter told me, and Peter was there. And if you don't believe him, talk to John. He was there too, right? And so they just had these stories about all these things that Jesus did. But it was only 10, 15, maybe 20 years after Paul writes his letter to the Galatians that the earliest Christians decided, we should probably write all this stuff about Jesus down so we can pass it along to other people. So the gospel accounts and the book of Acts and even the other parts of the New Testament aren't written down until much later. So that's huge because that means Galatians is the very first, and the book of James is maybe written about the same time, but it means Galatians is the very first or one of the very first glimpses we get into this new movement of people that are following this guy named Jesus. And that's huge because if you're here today and you're a new Christian, or you're not even a Christian, but you're exploring what that means, or maybe you grew up as a Christian and then you kind of went somewhere else and did other things in life and now you're kind of coming back to church. Or maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, but now you're asking new questions about your faith. There's maybe no better place to go than this first letter that Paul wrote to this community of people in the province of Galatia, because this is where we get the first glimpse of a group of people trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus and all the challenges that they deal with in that. Now, if you've been a Christian for a long time, maybe you grew up in church, you've heard of Galatians, you know a lot of Paul's letters, maybe you remember it from Sunday school, maybe you've heard a sermon series on it, maybe you were in a Bible study one time and you guys went through the book of Galatians, maybe you've even memorized verses from the book of Galatians. Does anyone know the fruit of the Spirit? Right, come on, you know the fruit. Isn't there like a song about the fruit or, I don't know. Maybe I just made that up. That's from Galatians. That's at the end of the letter. We're gonna get there in like 10 weeks. So just hang tight. So you maybe have heard of it, you know it. And you probably even know a little bit about Paul. You know some of the main things he says. And you even have a sense of what Paul's main ideas and what he was so passionate about and all those things. And so when I say we're going to do a 12-week series through the book of Galatians, you're kind of like, oh, yeah, meh. Like, oh, we'll see. That sounds okay. And I would just say, no. I think there are some revolutionary things that Paul says in this letter. And he addresses some things in their culture that we're still wrestling with in our own culture. And in fact, he says some things that I think you've probably never seen or never heard before. And you might even have some thoughts about what he probably says. And I would say some of the things you think about what he's gonna say to these people in Galatia are actually wrong. Not like heretical wrong, just maybe you've missed it. Maybe there's something there that you've read through or you've seen, but you've just never seen it in a new light. And so I hope over the next 12 weeks as we read this, that you'll see this can speak directly to me. And I actually think that the book of Galatians, this letter that Paul wrote, maybe has more to say to religious people or people who have been going to church for a long time than anyone else. So with all that in mind, we're gonna read through it. This is how the letter of Galatians goes. This is how Paul's greeting continues if we read through, and we're just going to read through the very beginning of the book today, but he says this, Paul, won't read that part, to the churches in Galatia, Charis and Irene to you from God, our Father. This is the beginning of his greeting, Charis and Irene. Those are two Greek words, and I left them untranslated today. If you read in your English Bible, you'll see there's two English words in there, and they're good English words, and they're good translations, so there's no reason to doubt those. But there's concepts behind these two words that are really, really important. And I just want to unpack these concepts a little bit so that you can get a sense of what Paul's actually trying to say. In these two words, they've just become almost too common in our own language. The second word is irene, and it's usually translated peace. But it doesn't necessarily mean inner peace, like deep in our hearts necessarily. And it doesn't always mean like global peace, like there's no war, there's global peace. It's not that kind of peace. In Greco-Roman culture and in Greek literature, this word irene usually meant a sense of well-being or prosperity in your life. In fact, it was actually similar to the Hebrew word shalom that also meant peace. It meant everything is going well. You're prospering. You're feeling blessed because good things have been happening. It means things are good in your life. Hashtag blessed. That was irene. Hashtag irene, right? Back then, like that's what people, when you have one of those good weeks or those good months, like you have irene in your life. So what Paul's saying in the second word is, hopefully you will experience irene. But here's the first word. The first word is charis. And the word charis is a really interesting word. In Greek literature at that time, it's really, really important because he starts with this word charis in this very first greeting. And in the end of the letter, the last thing he says is he's going to refer to charis. And throughout the entire letter, he's going to be talking about charis the entire time. And in Greek literature at the time, charis usually referred to a gift that had been given to someone. And people gave gifts all the time in that culture, not necessarily Christmas gifts or birthday gifts. They just gave gifts every single day. They gave all sorts of gifts to one another. They gave food as gifts. They gave time as gifts. They gave skills as gifts. They gave property as gifts. They gave honor as gifts. They gave hospitality to one another. It was a gift exchange culture. When someone needed something, they didn't think about buying it or ordering it on Amazon. We live in a commodity culture now. So when we need something, we just go buy it. But that's not what they did back then. Back then, they exchanged gifts. It was their way of life. And the most commonly used word to describe this gift exchange culture was this word, charis. So charis could be translated as gift. Another English word could be favor. So if you give me something, I would say you're seeing me with favor. You're doing me a favor. I feel favor when you've given me something. So it could refer to favor. Another English word that could translate charis would be benefit. When you give me something, I receive some sort of benefit out of it. It benefits me. It's for my sake that you gave me that gift. It somehow enhances or makes my life better. There's a benefit associated with this gift that you've given me. A simple everyday example might be this. If I'm living in that culture at that time, I have a plow that helps till my fields, and then my plow breaks into a whole bunch of pieces. And you're a blacksmith, and you hear about this. And you swing by my house and you say, man, I heard that your plow broke yesterday and I heard it's all in bad shape. Tell you what, why don't you bring it by my house later this afternoon and I'll spend a few hours fixing it for you. And I look at you and I say, wow, are you serious? You'll do that for me? You're gonna give me that kind of time? I know you've got a lot going on in your life. You're gonna give me that time and that energy. You're gonna use your skill. That would be such a huge benefit for me. That would be such a blessing to me. Do you really want to do that? And if you said to me, yeah, of course I want to do that, because remember last season when your barley crops came in and you gave me 10 bushels of your barley crops to me? That was a gift to me. That was such a huge blessing and favor and benefit for me. And now I just want to return the favor and give you something back. This was the culture of charis at that time. And so here's what Paul is saying in this greeting. He's basically saying, may favor and well-being from God be with you. May you experience benefits of the gift that God has given you. May you be blessed because of the gift that God has given you. To which these people, when they first got this letter and they started reading it, might have stopped and said, what gift are you talking about, Paul? What are you referring to? What gift has God given to us? Now remember, these are Greek-speaking, Greek culture people who did not grow up going to church. They did not go to Jewish Sunday school. They've never read the Old Testament. They didn't grow up with any sort of religious background except their own pagan religious background. So they have no frame of reference for any kind of gift that God could have given them. Because in their pagan background, you know what they did? They gave gifts to their gods. That was the way they lived. You give gifts to gods. The gods never gave gifts to you. So they're sitting there saying, what kind of gift are you talking about? Not to mention, we don't feel very blessed right now in our lives, Paul. I mean, we don't feel any sense of favor or any sense of benefit. If anything, we feel judged by everyone. Because all the people in our culture think we've joined a crazy cult. And all the Jews in town who we have maybe some small thing in common with, they think we're following a heretic. And so we don't feel any kind of favor. We don't feel any kind of blessing. If anything, following this new way of life has made it much, much harder for us. It doesn't seem like God is looking on us with any kind of favor. What kind of gift are you talking about? And so Paul tells him, he continues by saying this, Charis and Eirene to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The gift was Jesus. That was the gift. That was the gift that God gave. That was the gift that Jesus gave. Jesus gave himself to you and for you. He gave his life, and specifically, he gave his life by dying on the cross. He referred to that in the very beginning, who God raised from the dead. So in his death, when he gave his life, remember that story I told you guys when I first came there, Paul would say, that's the gift. Jesus gave himself for you. He says he gave himself for our sins. So again, he's not talking about just you, he's saying us, like me and Paul, the good Jew, and he's gonna talk about his background next week, and you guys, Gentiles, or you know, Greek-speaking people, we're all in the same boat. Jesus gave himself first for our sins. So he's gonna unpack this in the letter as well, that God, the Father loved us, but we didn't really know his love, or we didn't understand his love because there was something, it was our sin and our selfishness and our pride. And so Jesus gave himself to remove that as a barrier from us understanding and knowing God, our Father, and his love. So he gave himself for our sins, but there's something even more specific. He gave himself for. There's something more, there's a more specific favor or benefit or blessing that comes from the gift of Jesus to us. Jesus gave himself to rescue us from the present evil age. Why did Jesus give himself? To rescue us. To rescue us, to deliver us, to save us from the present evil age. Now that sounds a bit dark, right? And a little bit morbid, like the dark age that we live in. And Paul partly is referring to that. He has this apocalyptic bent to him that we'll see, that he talks about sort of the dark and evil age that they're living in. And I think he would say to them, like, I know you're living in a difficult place, and it's very violent, and it's promiscuous, and people worship all these other gods, and there's all these pressures, and it's just dark. And it looks like things are getting worse and worse and worse, and it's harder to live out your faith in that culture. I get that, Paul would say. And Jesus gave himself to rescue you from that. But guess what? Rescue doesn't mean pulling you out of that evil culture. The way that he's gonna rescue you from that dark and evil culture is to infiltrate that dark and evil culture and to invade that dark and evil culture with his own will and his own kingdom and his own presence in your life. He's gonna help you live within it. That's how he's gonna rescue you and deliver you. So Paul mainly, or partly has that sort of apocalyptic, yes, you're living in this dark ages, like not the real dark ages, those are 500 years in the future, but you're living in this dark time and it's gonna be difficult and God wants to rescue you from that. But I think there's something even more specific he has in mind here. I don't think that's his true focus. I think he knows, because of what he's heard and what the rest of his letter that he's gonna say is, he knows that there's a crisis of worth in their lives right now. That they have people telling them that they have to do certain things. They even have new Christians who have come along and said, God doesn't really love you unless you do this, 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 and this. That in order for God to look at you and judge you as worthy of receiving the gift he has to offer you, you have to eat the right foods, you have to celebrate the right holidays, you have to wear the right things, you have to act in the right way. And the people are experiencing this crisis of worth. And it's almost as if right here in the very beginning, Paul is trying to say, God gave himself to you to rescue you from having to try to spend every single day establishing your worth in the eyes of other people around you, in the eyes of yourself, and even in the eyes of God. Because guess what? Jesus didn't give you himself based on how much you are worth. In fact, your worth in God's eyes had nothing to do with why Jesus gave you the gift of himself. He gave you the gift of himself to actually rescue you from that treadmill that you keep running on, thinking you have to establish your worth in the eyes of yourself, other people, and even in God's eyes. So let me back up. And we're gonna jump more into the context of what was going on in this church and the specific issues they were facing. But let me just ask you a couple of questions this morning. Number one is this: how are you trying to establish your worth? How are you trying to establish your worth? And maybe you're sitting here today and you're thinking, well, I don't actually play that game. I don't care what other people think about me, right? That's not true. You're lying, right? I'm just gonna call you out on it. Because I'll say that publicly to you, I don't care what other people think about me, right? But we all do. We all do. We all do. We care what other people think about us. We care what we think about ourselves. And sometimes we care about what God thinks about us. So what are you doing? How are you living? What are the things that you're focused on? What are the things that consume your thoughts in the morning, at night, and all throughout the day? Where you're just working and striving and hustling to establish your worth. And here's the second question. What if you could be rescued from that? I mean, wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't that be so freeing? Wouldn't that be so liberating to think, I don't have to establish my worth. I don't have to work for it anymore. I don't have to be consumed by it. I don't have to be driven by it. I don't have to be anxious by it. I can be entirely rescued from that. All the hustling, all the shame with feeling like I never live up, and all the weariness, all the tiring work, what if we could be freed and rescued from that? Over the coming weeks, Paul is gonna show us the way that we can be rescued. And I think the answer might actually shock you for what he has to say. So let me close and pray for us. Lord, thanks for this letter written to the earliest group of Christians many, many years ago. We come to church on Sundays not to just sing songs and not to just listen to words. But God, we recognize today that we come to church partly on Sundays to be reminded of who we are. And so today, would you remind us that we don't have to keep working for our worth? And would you remind us, even in the next few minutes, as we wrap up, as we sing another song, would you remind us of how you see us? And how much you love us? And why you gave your son and his life for each and every one of us. We pray all this in your name. Amen.